Father, may your words speak to our hearts now. May your spirit bring alive to us these things written for our edification and your glory. Amen. Now, a colleague of mine describes how, in his university days, one of his circle of friends was going through a really tough time. And I think it was basically her own fault, if I understood correctly. She'd got into a cycle of really negative behaviour and relationships. Student life had started out fun, but it had all gone really rather sour. And she was trapped in the lifestyle. And she was pretty desperate. So she and some friends agreed what was going to happen. She was going to start her life again. They would stay up all night, watch the sun rise. And then with the coming of a new day, she'd begin a new life. That was the plan. She would start her life again. She would become a different person, leaving behind the partying, the sleeping around, the selfishness, and the misery that characterized her former life. And she would become the person, the sort of person that she knew she wanted to be. So what happened? The sun rose. A new day began. But of course, a new life didn't. The sun rose, but she felt the same. She believed the same thing about herself. And within days, she was living and acting the same. The great hope of a new start came to nothing. Now I wonder, can you really change? Is it really possible to identify areas of your life, be they your personality, your inner thoughts and attitudes, or your outward conduct? Can you recognize that they're unsatisfactory and change them, change the person that you are? I'm talking here, of course, about things for which you're morally responsible. So I don't mean the fact that you've got the wrong colour hair or no hair at all. We're not talking about your ability in mathematics. We're not talking about your slightly embarrassing laugh or your forgetfulness or that kind of human feature that you might like to be improved but has no actual moral significance. We're talking about the actual things that we think and say and do, the things that aren't just weaknesses but things that are sins, things that are wrong and need to change. The vast majority of us recognize, and we all ought to, there are aspects of us that should be different. Indeed, it's quite possible that some here are laboring under a very great burden at this point in time, because there's something about you which causes you and other people around great trouble, a great burden. And you wish that you could change that 100% like this young woman. So the question is, can that ever happen in a real and fundamental way? You see, at a superficial level, the answer is obviously yes in some cases. I mean, plenty of people do make positive changes in their life, or they just happen. I mean, often it just happens as people grow older, doesn't it? You no longer stick chewing gum under your desk. You no longer write graffiti on the playground, on the rainbow, the roundabout at the playground. You no longer get into scraps with your friends over whose turn it is to play in bat, to bat in the football, because, well, you're not a student anymore, so you've grown out of it. There was meant to be a joke there, yeah. Oh, never mind. I missed that one. At other times, people do make successful changes to aspects of their lives by deliberate choice, regardless of what they believe, as an act of their will. Of course, that happens sometimes. You all know people who've given up smoking, for example, just chosen to do it, so they've done it. So many people do turn over a new leaf when it comes to this or that aspect of their lives and do so relatively successfully. But at a deeper level, it's not so straightforward. We may be able to turn over one particular leaf, but many others remain firmly glued down and they won't budge, however hard we try to turn the page, that page of our life. Many times we think we've turned a new leaf, like the pages of this book. And we look away for a moment and look back, and we find the pages flicked back again to where it was before. Or perhaps it feels like this. There's a page of your life, and it's covered in shame and misery, scrawled all over it, in black and red. So you decide that you're going to start again. You're going to turn it page, you turn the page, and it's as if it's already been scribbled on. And the next, and the next, and the next. It's like the future script for your life is already written in for you. And however hard you try, the ugly scrawl seems to be like a permanent feature of you. And you feel, I'm doomed to be the same. However many pages I turn, the end result is the same. So, does authentic Christian faith provide the answer? Does it provide a real means by which you can change? It isn't just an attempt to flip over a new leaf. Well, of course, it certainly does. It's not easy by any means. We're not talking here about some kind of foolproof magic formula. We're not talking here about something that delivers a ready-made package to your door. Here is your new life. But we are talking about something different, and we are talking about something that does work if we apply it faithfully. You see, the essence of a real lasting change is not just turning over a new leaf. The essence of real change is to get a new book altogether. A completely new book. That's the answer. What my colleague's friend failed to find as she watched the sun rise can be found if we know and believe that God's Son has risen. Well, seeing this morning then how the resurrection of Jesus is a pattern and a power for our personal transformation, enabling us to become better people, for want of a better way of putting it. We'll see that it provides something to believe, and it provides something to do. Something to believe, first of all. At the heart of this personal transformation is an act of faith, a way of thinking. Look at verse 11. These are our key verses, verse 11 to 14. If you look at verse 11, you'll see it says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's looking back to the 10 verses that have gone before. And those verses describe the fundamental nature of the Christian faith. Through faith, you and I are united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. In a real but spiritual sense, the old you with its sin dies with Jesus on the cross, and the new you comes into being in the resurrection. And this is the spiritual reality that is symbolized by the outward act of being baptized. So we read in verse 4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So in one sense, in the most fundamental sense, if you believe in Jesus, the old you really did die with Jesus and the new you came alive. And that's the basic truth in terms of God's perspective on us from eternity. How does he see us now as people who are alive, righteous and holy in Christ? That's the eternal perspective of truth. But it is not the full and complete present experience. Because in the practice in our lives, the old you, this sinful nature, as it might be called, persists. And although it's ultimately dead, it continues to try to reassert itself all the time. It's like sort of a undead kind of idea, I suppose. The process of changing our lives, then, is one of resisting, of overcoming the old you and the patterns of that life, and becoming the new you and the pattern of life that Christ, the risen Christ, provides for you. And doing that in practice, bringing the cross and resurrection to bear on your life so that your sins are done away with, put to death, and all that God wants you to be comes to life in Christ. Now, the first step in the process of those changes is to believe in the reality of this. To grasp that it's not just an idea, not just a way of thinking, but is something that has actually happened for you. It's all about believing, how you reckon things. If you don't really believe that you can change, you won't. You know how they train elephants. You probably don't. You've probably never done it. I've only trained 3 or 4 myself. When the elephant is a baby, you go out at a mouse hole teeth and catch it and bring it in, you know. But what you do is you tie the elephant's chain to a stake in the ground while it's still small that it cannot shift. The baby elephant pulls away but gets nowhere. And after a while, it realizes it's wasting its time, so it no longer tries to get away. The elephant is chained to the same stake every night as it grows up, until it reaches an adult size. And as an adult, it would in fact easily have the power to rip that stake out and break free. But it doesn't, because it doesn't believe it can be done. It's been educated to think that that stake cannot be pulled up, even though it can be. Now, I suspect that many people, and I mean many Christians as well, live like that elephant, in slavery to negative tendencies, because they don't realize, they don't really believe the power now available to break them free from the stake. We get used to our chains. And so the first part of being free is to believe it. But remember, we're not talking here about the sort of routine self-help therapy. Believe you can be free, believe you can change, and that will make you free, that will make you different. That's not what we're saying. That just reflects the idea that by believing hard enough you can make it happen. No, that's not what we mean. What we point is that it's about grasping something that has already happened, that is already true. Verse 11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That means in your mind, do a mental reckoning, almost like a sort of financial totting up, a calculation. Add up the truth and choose to bring your thoughts in line with what is true. Yes, of course, it seems to the naked eye that my sinful tendencies are live and kicking. That is true. But the greater truth is, those things died when Jesus died. My faith means I count that to be the greater truth in my reckoning. And yes, I might feel in my emotions helpless in the face of my tendencies and my past record of failure that stands against me because I've let him down time and time again, just like that elephant stake. But the truth is that the resurrection power of Jesus lives in me, lives in you. Faith means counting that to be the ultimate reality of your life, bringing your thoughts in line with what was true. So the first part of the process of Christian transformation is that inner reckoning process. But remember, it's only possible because of the resurrection. Because you're not trying to believe something hard enough that reality shapes itself around it. Rather, you are shaping what you think and believe around the reality that is already there. You see? So, first step to change, get your head straight. Reckon things right. When something comes along and appeals to the sinful aspect of your nature, you need to make the conscious response. No. The truth is, I am dead to that. The temptation, you speak to the temptation, as it were. You're speaking to the dead man. You're speaking to the dead woman. This is particularly important if something very compelling has got a grip on your life, an addiction, I'm appalled at the figures of the number of people who are addicted to pornography at the moment, but not surprised because it's so readily available. Women as well as men these days. And very often the radical solution has to be not, I'm going to be strong enough to overcome this. No. I'm dead to it. You see the difference? It's not about how strong you think you are, but how dead you believe you are to it. But there's a parallel to that. Because as well as reckoning yourself dead to the negatives, to sin, you have to reckon yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to consciously locate your identity in the living Lord. And that means that the wicked side of my nature might be saying, ooh, go to that party, click on that website, inflict your temper on your children, or whatever. But you tell yourself that that's dead man talking. The real you lives for what is good and right and pure. That's who you are now. So, it's about believing something, but alongside there being something to believe, there is also something we must do. Sanctification is a process in which we participate. You see, what we've been talking about so far up to this point has been like what goes on in our head, what we believe to be true according to God's promises and his word, rather than what we actually see or feel in front of us. But faith must be followed up with action. If we believe we died with Jesus and now rise with him, this is the kind of thing that must follow. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in our mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So with the help of God, you must make a decision that sin is not going to get a grip on you. And the focus is on our mortal body, the physical side to our nature, because that is the ongoing source of weakness, even as Christians. As Christians, we do have this new spiritual life, which sin can't touch, but we remain in the same body, and that still is part of us, a part of who we are. And the physical side of our nature, our bodies, it provides a lot of footholds for sin to get grip on. You have eyes that turn your head almost automatically when you pass by an attractive member of the opposite sex. Don't you? Mine do. You have a stomach that craves the feeling of being full of chocolate. Don't you? I don't actually, but it quite likes it. You have a brain that likes the exhilaration of being set loose by alcohol. Your brain loves it. You have a tongue that gets a real buzz when it wags. You have skin that wants to be touched by other skin. And I could go on. But you see what I mean. That's part of being a physical human being in a fallen world. For me, it's the release of tension I get when I lose my temper over minor matters at home. I absorb a great deal of tension during the course of a day with things going on in my work and the life of the church and do not lose my temper. And then I go home and some minor irritation from the children sparks me off and I shout at them. And it sort of delivers me a kind of temporary physical rush, you see? So I give in to it. Because the hormones and emotional connections and nervous responses and everything else written into our bodies and our brains make us vulnerable. And we train them by experience so that the button gets pressed and we react. The fact that we have these vulnerabilities is not our fault. We cannot get rid of these aspects of our nature. And actually, in and of themselves, they're not bad things. They are just part of what it means to be a human being. Jesus had them too, remember? But it is up to us what we actually do with them. Our responsibility is to ensure that those frailties are no longer the means that's available to sin to get hold of us and grab on again. That when they make their unreasonable demands, we must learn to disobey the demands of the sinful nature. There are two sides to how we do this. On one hand is the negative, that is denying sin access to your weaknesses. The cross empowers us to do this. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. This reminds us of some even more radical words of Jesus. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Not at all meaning literal self-mutilation, of course. A blind man can still think lustful thoughts, can't he? But meaning, take those radical steps that ensure you are unavailable when sinful nature makes its call. And this may be as simple as cancelling your broadband connection so that you cannot easily download those films. Or changing where you take your lunch break so that you can't flirt with that guy. Or saying no to the first drink if that's what it takes to stop you saying yes to the 10th drink. Or getting rid of your credit cards if you enjoy spending money that you haven't got and using a debit card instead. It could be that simple. But make sure that when sin calls, access is denied. When someone wants to press that button, sin wants to press that vulnerable button. It can't. We could say apply the principle of the cross, put to death the sinful tendencies. But be warned that this can never work by itself, because we need to apply the principle of the resurrection as well as the principle of the cross. Yeah? Verse 13 to 14. Don't offer parts of your body to sin as instruments for wickedness, as we've been saying, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. And here we see, I think, how this is really important, this is really different, something different about the Christian model for personal transformation. Because, in a sense, anyone can say, stop doing bad stuff. But it's impossible in the long run to go through life with our eyes closed to everything and our hands tied together, and so on. Sooner or later, eyes must be opened or untied, and given the chance, they will latch on to the next opportunity all the more readily because they've been constrained. But for Christians, you see, it's not just about putting to death the old, restraining the bad side to our nature. It's about living out the new. The resurrection means that there is something positive and good that we have been given instead of the old way of being. It means that we don't live our lives with our eyes closed and our hands tied. It means we live our lives with our eyes open to something better, our eyes open to God, with our hands busy doing something right, serving him and so on. If we are living a new life, then the old life, the old master, as verse 14 puts it, has got nothing to work with because we're already so busy for him. My former assistant, Jason, finished his work here on January the 10th, but he didn't start his new post until the following month. In between, he was still around in Norwich, and that meant I could still ring him up, I could still get him to do things, I could still ask him questions. Oh, Jace, could you just talk me through the child protection stuff again? Oh, Jace, could you just do a few visits for me since you're around? That sort of thing. He even did a funeral for me in that time. I tried not to exploit him too much, of course, but he was there. He had nothing to do except clear up his house and that sort of thing. He was vulnerable because he was available. But now he has started his new job. He is fully occupied. He is completely busy serving his new boss, living his new life in Stapleford. And if I ring him up now and ask him to do stuff for me, I'm not going to get very far, am I? He is no longer available for the old master, if I can call myself that. Master. He never called me that. Because he is serving somewhere else, serving someone different. Yeah? You understand the idea? Well, the resurrection means that we can and should take a similar approach to our lives. Because Jesus himself rose again, there is that new life, a new master for us, a new pattern for our living. We give him the chance, he can take over the whole lot. So we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to serving him, and that means there is no need, no opportunity to serve the old master. Now, Paul summarizes this in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3. I thought it would be good to read a little bit more scripture. Colossians chapter 3 is all about the resurrection life, and much of it speaks for itself, really. It's almost a passage you don't need to expound because it's just so straightforward. It's about the resurrection life. You see, it says in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 3, page 1184, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So it has a set your mind process. And then he goes on to describe how we need to put to death the old life, the sinful things, we must get rid of all things such as anger, rage, malice, slander, a filthy language, that sort of thing. But then he goes on to talk about living the new life. Verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And you see, I could spell out the details, but I don't really need to. It talks about personal qualities. It talks about how we relate to each other. It talks about our meetings together in church. And it talks about everything we do, all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. A whole life of service, incorporating every aspect of what we do. And if I had time, I could spell out how it's the power of the Spirit that makes this possible. But that must wait for a few Sundays' time. For now, we must simply see that because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, you also can change. You may look at aspects of your character, the way you relate to people, the way you can't resist forbidden things. You can consider your selfishness or criticalness or laziness or arrogance or whatever it might be. You might think, oh, that can't change. That's a fact of my life and will be there forever. I've already tried and failed. I haven't got the strength. It can't happen. I cannot hope for change anymore. You might think that, but then remember, 2,000 years ago, a disheartened and distraught group of people wrapped up their hopes in a dead man's shroud and buried them. They didn't believe that situation could change either. He was dead and gone. That does not change, does it? Death. But it did. And if that situation could change, then your life, for all its twists and turns, can change too. If a dead man can live, then your frown can become a smile. Your eyes can be opened to beauty rather than ugliness. Your lips can speak praise instead of curses. Your hands can do good instead of harm. It can change. Not a new leaf on which the old pattern can be scribbled again, but a new life, a whole new book, with no space for that ugly graffiti. Won't happen at once. An ongoing process in which you play your part involves a struggle to leave behind the old and embrace the new. But it can happen. You can change. And not because you stayed up all night to watch the sun rise, but because God's Son has already risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross where our sins meet their end. May we apply it to those areas of our lives that we must be rid of. But we thank you too for the resurrection. And we thank you that the new life of Jesus has the capacity to change what we are like. And we pray, Father, for the power of the resurrection to work in every one of our hearts. Teach us, I pray, that we might reckon things aright, dead to sin and alive in him. And teach us, I pray, to put that into practice, getting rid of all that is foul and spoils our lives, but embracing all that is good, all that represents the living Lord Jesus Christ. May we know your power and help in doing it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.